Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for the joy that is ours by virtue of your great work for us and calling us to know you and love you. It is truly unmatched. And at times, forgive us when we forget that, but remind us yet again today how astounding it is that you came and amazingly gracious what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've told you about this wonderful woman once or twice before, but you know how it is when someone has impacted your life in a great manner. You tend to have great thanks to God and ponder certain individuals throughout the course of a year. And few people have actually risen to the rank in the pantheon of my personal appreciation as much as this person. Her character, sheer determination, undaunted faithfulness, and yet quiet, undeterred trust in Jesus through thick and through thin. Over the course of her 83 years of life, they're simply astounding. I imagine that by the time she was 30, she had experienced more life, good and bad, easy and hard, than most of us encounter over the course of our entire lifetimes. Born in Georgia, graduate of Toccoa Falls Bible College, as a newly married young woman, Betty Sneed, and her husband went to French Indochina, think modern Vietnam. They went as Methodist missionaries, and then prior to World War II, they switched fields. They went to the Philippines, and at the outbreak of the war, this young couple and their small children hid for months in the jungles of Luzon until their whereabouts were betrayed, and they were rudely deposited in separate POW camps. One was for men, and the other for women and children. Betty was 21. At that time. And so she spent the better part of the war in that camp, dealing with the horrific and ever-deteriorating nature of life in a miserable, fetid, jungle-situated POW camp, until the day when their guards just vanished into the jungle beside them and American paratroopers descended, she said, like angels from the sky above with their billowing white parachutes up against the deep blue sky. And soldiers arrived simultaneously across the nearby lake coming by boat. Now that's enough life right there, is it not? And with the war slowly receding in the rearview mirror, Betty and her husband went back to the work of missions to which God had called them in Southeast Asia, this time to Malaya, think Malaysia. And while there, their children attended school in northern India, in a little town way up in the foothills of the Himalayas called Woodstock. The school's called Woodstock, the town's called Missouri. It's right above Dehradun, and if you go to Dehradun with me, you can actually go up there and see it. It's still there, the school. It's no longer a missionary school. It's an international school. And then in the early 1950s, her husband died in a commercial airliner crash. So you can imagine the shock of it all, especially after all that she had already endured. And so in order to recover and regroup, Betty goes back to the U.S. with her growing family. But missions was always her desire, so in time she was asked by the mission board of her denomination if she would return to Southeast Asia, this time to run a Methodist Lutheran missionary hostel in Singapore. It was a home for up to 24 children ranging in age from kindergartners to seniors in high school, over which Mrs. Sneed, as we knew her, Mrs. Sneed, ruled the roost with a gentle, loving, wise, but make no mistake about it, ironclad governance. So I imagine that by the time I walked through those doors, some 20 plus years after she was running this establishment, and I came not as a missionary kid, but as an oil company brat, I imagine by the time I showed up, she'd had more experience with human nature, not to mention the wily ways of teenagers, than any human being alive in the history of humanity. So sneaking in late at night, ostensibly stealthy as a cat under the cover of darkness, you can imagine my shock when a voice from the inky black quietly asked in a genteel southern accent, "Why, Dory, where have you been?" Would you believe outside praying? Well, no, I wouldn't. To put it mildly, Mrs. Sneed was instrumental in my life as a rambunctious teenager living away from home, confused on so many fronts. not the least of which was her influence on me for Jesus and her guidance after I came to faith. A strong, amazing, remarkable woman. A woman of deep faith who lived it out day by day, year by year, in a wide range of circumstances and ordeals that would cause many, frankly, to buckle and collapse. Well, today, we're talking about women. Women in the genealogy of Jesus, of which there are four, not counting Mary, to whom we'll return later, four women of faith, extraordinary faith, arising at unusual times, ways, and circumstances. And the way I'd like to approach this today is to first read the various verses where their names arise, or in the case of one, are obliquely referred to or referenced. Then we're going to ponder what's so unique about their inclusion in the Lord's genealogy. And after that, we're going to focus on one woman in particular, on her faith and what makes it so noteworthy. So if you go back to the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, admittedly, it's a little bit of hodgepodge the way we're coming at it today. We're going to read these verses in a certain way. So look at verse 3. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now go down to verse 5. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. And then go down to verse 6. And to David was born Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. And of course, Mary is mentioned in verse 16, but that's a later topic. So what's so unique about the inclusion of these women in the genealogy? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, meaning Bathsheba. These names imply that there's something more about Jesus' pedigree than simply royal prestige. There's something more here than simply his connection with David. Now, certainly many of the royal names listed are associated with less honorable behavior, and yet they still remain royal names, royal pedigree. But not these in some senses. These suggest we're told an earthiness in the Messiah's bloodline. Tamar, you remember, is the daughter-in-law of Judah. And out of desperation, she's forced to take the role of a Canaanite temple prostitute for the sake of personal and family survival, and perhaps no small amount of revenge on her lying father-in-law who has duped and bilked her on more than one occasion. Rahab holds one of the world's oldest professions in one of the world's oldest cities, Jericho, going back to 7,000 BC. That's how old the city is. But it was Rahab who had the foresight of faith to shelter the spies when they surveyed Jericho. Ruth, a poverty-stricken Moabitess who marries Boaz, who is the great-grandfather of David, who becomes king. And Bathsheba, though not named by name, is obliquely referenced as the wife of one of David's trusted generals, Uriah. And Bathsheba is coerced by the unstoppable power of the king into an adulterous sexual liaison with all of its resulting disasters, from which nonetheless God manages to bring good. Still, the earthiness that these women have in common is not just that they're shamelessly exploited, or even on some level exploiters themselves, in the case of at least one, nor is it that they're only examples of painful, sinful, scandalous human action, nor is it that they're snapshots of the powerless manipulated by the powerful. Matthew knew all that. And he doesn't hint, or I should say, he doesn't hide or gloss over the uncomfortable irregularities, but none of that earthy scandal is actually the main point, I think, of their inclusion. Come at it this way. Think about it like this. In Matthew's day, extraordinary effort was taken to ensure genealogical purity in the generations that lived in the land following the exile in Babylon. So when the Jews returned from Babylon to Judah, they took great care to trace the lineage of their families, to make sure everybody knew where everybody stood, who everybody was related to, and who was pure, who was impure. Meticulous records were kept in the temple in Jerusalem. And these included pointing out who was illegitimate and who had descendants or descendancy tainted by Gentile blood, so they might be forever recognized and even stigmatized as being genealogically contaminated. So when Matthew conveys the unvarnished truth about Jesus' bloodlines, he knows that he's opening up Jesus to the charge of scandal based on Mary's pregnancy, right? The irregularity of her pregnancy. Whisper, whisper, Jesus' opponents said, he's illegitimate. But more to the point, it's remarkable and quite clear that Matthew makes no effort whatsoever to hide the ultimate scandal of Jesus' lineage, namely, it is tainted by Gentile blood. You see, these four women are included to reinforce the main point that Jesus is the universal Lord of all. And so in this patriarchal-based, patriarchal-focused genealogy, Matthew highlights these four women's shock to convey the bigger shock. There's Gentile blood in the Messiah's lineage precisely because Jesus is the Lord of the Gentiles, not simply the Jews. He is the Lord of all. And as Matthew again ends, the gospel is for all nations, which is why we are told to go and make disciples of all nations. So the earthiness here, via the presence of these Gentile women, is that God has never deviated from his plan to create his people from the four corners of the earth, from all the peoples of the earth, from Gentiles as well as Jews. And these Gentile women show that the covenant made with Abraham, remember that covenant made with Abraham, to reach the world was being accomplished despite the actions of faithless, often faithless Israel. And each of these Gentile women plays a role in the story of Israel and the unfolding then of the Messianic line. And just as crucial, as Gentile women, they show faith in ways that many Israelites around them in their respective time period should show but fail to show, whether women or men. And that brings us now to look a little bit more closely at the life of one. And you probably figured out who that is based on the very lengthy scripture lesson today. Why, who would that be? Let's say Rahab. Good guess, Pastor Dory. Now, you heard the account. Joshua has led the people of Israel to the edge, the cusp of the promised land. And the Lord then speaks to Joshua, reiterating his ancient promise that when Joshua looks through his L.L. Bean binoculars across the scope of the land and sees across the river, what he sees over there will in fact be theirs. So don't worry, he says in chapter 1, just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Oh, those are great words used many times in the Bible. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. So God is swearing on oath to Joshua what he swore on oath to Moses, what he swore on oath to Abraham. The big theme of the book of Joshua is that King Yahweh recovers his land and establishes his people there as promised. And so as the first step, Joshua decides he'll send two spies. Go and view the land, especially Jericho. And they go forth, we assume, to scout out the scene, check out the size of the city, make notations about its fortifications, its layout, nonchalantly walk through, pretend to be one of them, listen to conversations by the city gate, sidled up to guards and sort of hear what's going on in the city, try to get information that'll be helpful to the potential invaders. So we expect then a detailed report, because remember, Joshua himself had been a spy. All those decades before, earlier, he had been sent to spy out the land on a very lengthy journey with a number of spies who all sort of balked at the end and said, oh no, it's too much, we can't go in there, they're too scary. But just a couple, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, we can do this. We should do this. So when you read Numbers 13 and you read that report, you expect that kind of report here in Joshua 2, but you don't hear that. Instead, it all focuses on one person, Rahab. Because at some point after entering the city, they come to Rahab's place in the red light district. Now, in fairness to our spies and to Rahab, ancient cities didn't have motels and hotels, and visitors had to go to a place they knew they would be accommodated. No AAA guidebook, no Yelp to check out. And so the nature of her profession also provided a place for wayfarers. They didn't get there accidentally. they were likely directed there when they asked questions about where they could stay. And they're thinking, oh, who's going to give these strangers a second thought? Strangers ducking into her doorway. But you know what? They stood out. No surprise. Was the giveaway their language? Was it their accent? Was it their clothing, hopelessly out of fashion, out of 40 years wandering in the wilderness? Check out these guys in the lime green leisure suits. Whoa, they're Israelites. They're the dreaded Israelites. So people figure it out, not just that they're strangers, but these guys have hostile intent. No one is at a loss as to why they're sauntering through the city gate in daylight, thinking they're unnoticed by the crowds coming in and out. You can't have thousands of people massed on your border, which isn't so far away, whose God has already amassed a reputation, and pretend to be ignorant about what's going on. Everybody in Jericho is on high alert. Home security alert color, red. And so before the orange sun sets, word of their presence reaches the king of Jericho. Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And in short order, burly, well-armed, intimidating-looking bad boys show up at Rahab's establishment. Bring them out. We know they're in there. We know why they're there. Decode that. Show your allegiance, Rahab, to the king of Jericho. Show your allegiance to his city. Show your allegiance to your God. Show your allegiance to your culture. So right at the outset, you've got this clash between kings and kingdoms. God's kingdom, Jericho. Who's real? Who's the pretender? Whose promises for the well-being and the fortune of his people will be established, and whose are going to crumble like dust? And then comes the holy lie. I don't know what to make of it. The Bible doesn't tell us what to make of it, so we're just going to leave it there. But it is a lie. Oh, yeah, they were here, she says. The men came to me, but I didn't know where they came from. And when the gate was to be closed at dark, they just took off. I have no idea where they're headed. But if you hoof it out of here, you'll catch them before darkness completely envelops and shields them. So the king's posse tears off down the road toward the ford, the Jordan River, toward this place where you can easily cross it. They're in the dark on a fool's errand chasing a phantasm or an apparition. And where are the men? Well, we discover in the text all the while they've been hidden upstairs under stalks of flax that Rahab has on her roof to dry out in the hot sun. And they're lying there. Just imagine. They're under these stalks of flax. They're all itchy and scratchy. And bugs are crawling up their tunics and their hearts are pounding, right? Wondering what will the outcome be of the urgent tone that they can hear coming up from down below, the muffled, muted, loud discussion, but it's not all clear to them. Because you see, Rahab had not only foresight, as in the faith, to hide them, but she had the faith to negotiate as well then for her own survival, as that is the survival of her family. By these faith-born actions then, she has repudiated her king. She has repudiated her God. She has repudiated her culture's worldview. She has repudiated her own people. And at the heart of her plea is her confession that Yahweh is the Lord. I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Now that confession of faith is remarkably similar to the confession of faith by one of Israel's most heralded prophets. In fact, her deliverer, Moses. You compare what Rahab says here with what Moses prays in Deuteronomy 4:39. And what she uses that then as a springboard to say, we've heard of this God's mighty acts, drying up the Red Sea, wiping out Pharaoh's army, smiting the Amorite kings. It's like crazy thunder and distant lightning on the horizon. Oh yeah, we've seen it. We know what it portends. We know what's coming. We know that your God is coming. And when we heard, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. And then she says, now please swear to me by the Lord. Since you have dealt kindly, and she uses a word that's used in the Bible that speaks of God's loving kindness, God's loyal love. Since you've dealt kindly, I've dealt kindly with you. You also deal kindly, same word, with me, with my father's household. In other words, I confess that your God is king, the only king under heaven and earth, and I cast my lot with him. Therefore, swear on oath of the living God that since I've shown the very kindness that that God shows to you, that you will show that very kindness to me. That's remarkable. She confesses God and asks for mercy. How did Jesus put it? However you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12. And they agree. And then while it's still night, the shrewd Rahab lets them down by a rope through the window, tying a scarlet thread there to identify this place so that the soon invading Israelites honor their promises and lead her and her family to safety. Quote, the people in the red thread house in the red light district are the only ones spared when Jericho is leveled, end quote. All right, so what are we to make of all this? Well, four things. For starters, we want to make of it what the Bible makes of it, right? Namely, Rahab's startling, laying down my life for another, casting my lot against my culture and its God's kind of faith, is reflective of true living faith. Rahab is not an embarrassing obscenity in the Bible. Far from it. She's exalted, a woman of great, extraordinary faith. James 2:25-26, in the same way as Abraham. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, James's point is not that deeds substitute for faith, but deeds reveal the reality and the vitality of true faith springing forth from it, proving its genuineness. Or how about Hebrews 11:31? By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, meaning those who clung to the false gods of Jericho and their false promises of deliverance and the nature of life and so forth. She did not perish with them after she had welcomed the spies in peace. In other words, this Gentile woman's faith is what stands out on the front end of the conquest of Canaan, coming on the heels of 40 years of largely faithlessness on the part of Israel. So you go from 40 years of faithlessness, and what's the first person they meet in Canaan? A prostitute who's a pagan who shows more faith than Israel has. She's only heard about the Lord. That rumor mill in the ancient Near East is going big time, but she already believes that Yahweh is supreme. And she takes a drastic step to show it. All because she believes not just that the future of her life and the future of Canaan is in her hand, but remember, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He can do anything he wills. And so that initial Exodus generation perish in the wilderness because, for good reason, they perish because they are unwilling to believe God, even though they've seen all the actions of God. She's not seen the actions of God. She's only heard about him, and she believes. So God uses this doubly marginalized person, a Gentile woman who's a prostitute, to teach his spiritually adulterous people what real faith is. Second, Rahab reminds us that once we come to faith, we're going to have to face times when we have to choose between the gods, right? False gods or the living God. We have to choose between preserving and promoting our own identity in this world or proclaiming and possibly dying in various ways on account of our identity in God's kingdom. As Charles Spurgeon put a long time ago, Christians must swim against the stream. Dead fish float down with the stream. The living fish forces its way against the current, right? Or how about this from Matthew chapter 10, Jesus, whoever does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Third, in the context of Matthew's genealogy, we are reminded, and this builds faith's confidence in the nature of our hope and God's promises, we're reminded that all opposition to God's advancing kingdom is eventually overcome. God in his promises takes this seemingly peculiar road here, even using the least expected, the most broken and bruised and sin-scarred Gentile women to ultimately bring forth a Jewish baby who will conquer the world. See, God's undaunted. He's not squeamish. Out of his heart of love, he uses wretched people and truly wretched circumstances to eventually throw himself headlong into the midst of this sinful world. Which is why Matthew They are told to name Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, because he's intent on completing his new creation project. And then last, it does, of course, bear noting that expressing faith and being a person of faith, faith in the promises of God, faith in the God of the promises, faith in the reality of this one being who defines who we are and all that will ever be, bears noting that coming to faith and expressing this faith are not the domain of people who look good to us on the outside, but it is always the gift of God to whomever he wills. And that should humble us and maybe possibly rebuke us. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners, Jesus says in Matthew 9. Sinners like seedy Rahab, yeah. And Noah, who got drunk as a skunk and lay naked shamefully in his tent and had to be covered up by his sons who walked backwards so as not to look at his nakedness, yeah, Noah too. What about Abraham? He had more ups and downs than the Tetons. Abraham. Sarah, who whined and manipulated and scoffed and scorned. Sarah. What about Moses, who murdered and had temper tantrums? Yeah, Moses too. David, with tragic moral lapses. David too. Peter, he was a hypocrite and a coward. Peter too. What about Paul, hot-headed murderer, bigot, before he came to faith? Yeah, Paul too. You see, quote, if people like them can be called saints, then anybody can, by God's grace. And that's just the point. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, boys and girls, me, you, any of us. That's the beauty of grace. Let's pray. Thank you for the beauty of grace. Thank you for these women who were used to transform history, whose lives intruded ever so rudely into the pedigree, the genealogy of Jesus, as pointers that you do what you have promised to do and you save whom you have promised to save. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that nobody here in this room is beyond your grace. Whether we've in our sin exploited others or been horribly exploited ourselves, nobody is beyond the sweet, tender touch of Emmanuel. So, Lord God, this Christmas, as we continue to walk forward, we do pray, just as we heard in our children's sermon, that our hearts would overflow with joy at this gift you have given. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.